Reading today is from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. And you'll find that in page 1066 of your church Bibles. Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, is to do the will of him who has sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
What an astonishing encounter. And I think there are at least five deeply surprising, perhaps even shocking features of this particular encounter that we read of just there in John's Gospel. Steve, thank you for reading it so clearly to us. Here's the first. Jesus deliberately goes through Samaria. Now, Samaria was like enemy territory as far as Jewish people were concerned. They had some kind of historic connection with them, but they considered them to be morally and socially outcasts. So if you were journeying from the south to the north, you can see the line you'd normally go, that kind of grey dotted line. You'd literally avoid even going through. Jesus goes straight through. Why? He deliberately heads straight into this morally, religiously compromised area. That's the first shock. Here's the second shock, that he engages with a Samaritan woman in conversation. So did you see verse 7 of the reading? If you've not opened it up, by the way, it's on page 1066. When a Samaritan woman comes, Jesus says, will you give me a drink? He's by himself. His disciples have gone off to buy food. And you can see the surprise, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That was just standard practice. And that Jesus here is actually crossing not just the kind of ethnic barrier, he's crossing a gender barrier, as actually Jewish men were discouraged from speaking to any other woman at that time in public if it wasn't, you know, the woman they were married to. So he's crossing a gender divide, the ethnic divide, and almost certainly Jesus is aware he's crossing a moral barrier as well. This woman is drawing water at midday in the heat of the sun. Why? Why isn't she coming with all the other women first thing in the morning in the cool of the day? Well, as we discover later on in the reading, she has lived a what is considered by everyone else to be a morally compromised life. She is an outcast. Jesus knows that, and yet he talks to her. Surprising. He crosses all these barriers to have a conversation with this woman. That's the second shock. Here's the third shock. He offers her salvation. This woman, he offers her salvation. So did you see verse 10? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have given him and he would have given you living water. So they're at an actual well with actual water, but Jesus uses it as a picture to help her to engage with a deeper longing that she has, a longing for the living water of eternal life, a relationship with God that starts now and goes on for eternity. He offers that to her. He says, I can give it to you. Do you see, but verse 13 and 14, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here Jesus is. He against all the odds, he deliberately goes through Samaria, shock one. He engages a Samaritan woman in conversation, shock two. Shock three, he then offers this woman salvation, eternal life, the living water that her heart was made for. Shock four, having done all of that, he exposes her. Now, that is surprising, isn't it? I mean, look at it in verse 16. It's all going so well. And then suddenly Jesus just plays an absolute clang. In verse 16, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replies. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. Deeply scandalous, by the way, in that culture. Deeply scandalous. What you have said is quite true. Now, just think about the surprise here. Jesus has gone to all of the trouble to cross all of these different boundaries. Why would he then do all of that only to expose her? Point out her failings. Well, partly it's to show her who he is. It's as if he says, look, I know you. Okay, I might be a stranger to you, but you are no stranger to me. The risen Lord Jesus says the same thing to all of us today. I know you. Okay, your deepest hidden secrets, I know them all. That's part of what's going on here. But there's more. You see, Jesus sees her promiscuous lifestyle as part of a fruitless quest to find joy and satisfaction that only he could offer. She's been looking to fill this void in her soul with relationship after relationship after relationship. And Jesus says, look, I have the living water that you really need. And so, but he needs to expose the fruitless journey if she's to accept the true living water that she was made for. So his exposing her, in other words, is part of his loving concern to lead her away from this fruitless quest and into the streams of living water that he is offering. Okay, that's the fourth shock. He exposes her. Here's the fifth. Jesus sees this woman as the first fruits of a great harvest that God plans to bring into his kingdom. And you get that from the conversation that he has with his disciples. Did you pick that up? Have a look at verse 34 to 35. So his disciples come back. They're surprised to see him talking to this woman. And they kind of quiz him about it a little bit. And then they say, verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Now, that is amazing. Jesus is saying, look, this woman and people like her are exactly the kind of people who Jesus is drawing in to his ever-growing kingdom, this great harvest. Okay, people who morally have spurned God's design for life. People who religiously have been walking down a completely wrong path. People who socially have just been excluded by everyone else. They are the people, says Jesus. That's the harvest. I mean, you can just imagine Jesus' disciples looking dumbstruck as Jesus says, yes, this is where it's happening. This is where it's happening. This is where the harvest is coming. So he deliberately goes through Samaria. He engages this woman in conversation. He offers her salvation. He exposes her. And then he holds her up as the prototype of the kind of person he's drawing into his kingdom. Okay, and it's an amazing narrative, isn't it? An amazing encounter. No one else, by the way. I mean, Jesus is one of a kind. No one else ever treats people like that. It's amazing. But what I want us to do today is to use this as a model, as an example of how Jesus engages with people and how we as his people, therefore, need to engage and relate to people as well. And to start our thinking on that, I want us to imagine two boxes. Okay, here's box number one. This is the kind of category that you might put people in, okay? Here is the traditional box. Okay, and in our passage, we know exactly who fits into that. It's the cultural expectation of the time. The disciples are here. Okay, they're saying, look, you shouldn't associate with people like that, Jesus. The woman's expectations is that Jesus is going to be there. Why are you talking to me? Okay, this is just culture, the kind of culture as they know, kind of traditional culture. Okay, that's box number one. Here's box number two. And this is, I call this morally progressive. I couldn't think of a better word than progressive. I'm not sure if it's quite the right word. But in this passage, who fits in the morally progressive bucket? It's the woman. She said, look, I don't want to be constrained by the moral taboos of my culture and society, okay, that dictate what I must or must not do relationally or sexually. I'm going to just try and find my own path. And find my own freedom. Okay, it's a kind of what you might think of as a morally progressive bucket. And we can all think of people who are in this bucket and people who are in this bucket. Everyone's in one or the other. And the question is, which one does Jesus fit into? Where do we put Jesus? Does he go in the traditional? Well, he doesn't fit there, does he? He gladly crosses all of those boundaries in the way that none of these guys would have done. But does he fit here? Well, no, he gently exposes the kind of fruitlessness of that path as well. This is the enigma of Jesus. He doesn't fit into any of the boxes. Okay, he gets a box of his own, and it's this. Grace and truth. That's where Jesus fits. Grace and truth. Just keep a finger in John 4 and flick back about three pages to John chapter 1. And you'll see John summarizes what Jesus is all about in this famous verse that we often get at Christmas time. John 1 verse 14, the word became flesh. It's talking about Jesus there. And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that amazing? Full of grace and truth. And as John writes those words, surely he has incidents like the one we've just briefly looked at in John 4 in mind, as he relates to people in a way that is full of grace and full of truth, or another way of putting it, reality, the reality that God has created, okay, the moral reality of our world, truth, things as they are meant to be. And Jesus says the truth will set you free. And Jesus speaks the truth to this woman, doesn't he? He gently, lovingly exposes the false path she had been going down, full of truth. But he does that not to condemn, but to invite her then to experience his grace. The grace that he so proactively offers her. Come and have this living water, this salvation. Now, interestingly, in how he actually goes about talking to this woman, he doesn't start by exposing her. He doesn't start by saying, where's your husband? he starts by gently drawing her to himself, by showing her that he is for her. And only in that context does he then speak out the truth that can set her on a path of repentance and faith and lead ultimately to salvation. And that's the thing that we need to realize about this amazing passage in John 4. What we see at work in Jesus is grace and truth working together towards salvation. Did you notice how that comes up again and again in the passage? Okay, this living water leading to eternal life, this great harvest. We're ripe for the harvest. And right at the end, to chapter 4, verse 42, it's no accident that they all say, "We know this man is the savior of the world." Okay, grace and truth operating together in Jesus for the sake of salvation. That is what he is all about. And we've got to realize, by the way, that when we talk about grace and truth, they're not kind of in tension or in opposition. It's not like, oh, I'm a bit heavy on the grace or I'm a bit heavy on the truth. They are totally united in Jesus. He is 100% grace and 100% truth at the same time. It's not like, oh, he's sometimes a bit, you know, more truth and less grace. And it's not like sometimes Christians say, oh, you know, like, I'm a bit heavy on truth. He's a bit heavy on truth. And, oh, she's really gracious, but not so good on truth. In Jesus, they are totally intertwined. Two sides, if you like, of the same coin. And that's because both are an expression of his love. Okay, now listen, hear me out on this, because it might sound a bit theoretical, but this is really going to help us to understand that thing. Okay, so his truth is an expression of his love, right? So his truth is always good for us. It's the truth that sets us free to live in accordance with God's design for our world, that he designed for our good because he loves us. Okay, living out of step with God's truth is always bad for us. Okay, so truth is an expression of his love, but such is his grace that even when we live out of step with his truth, he offers us forgiveness and restoration. And so truth is an expression of his love and grace is an expression of his love. They are both God's heart of love being expressed towards us. And so when it says Jesus is full of grace and truth, it's because he's the perfect expression of the Father's heart of love for us. His grace doesn't somehow make truth unimportant. Just because he forgives our mistakes, it doesn't mean he doesn't care about truth, because truth is for our good as well. And truth doesn't make grace unimportant either. So, I mean, just to kind of jump ahead a little bit, if we give up on God's truth, we say, oh, I'm more of a kind of grace kind of person. And we say, well, the truth is, if we give up on God's truth, it's as if Jesus looks at us and says, do you have no love? My truth sets people free. How could you withhold my truth from people? And if we express God's truth in a way that condemns and turns people away, Jesus looks at us and says, do you have no love? My grace is sufficient for everyone. So in Jesus, truth and grace work perfectly together in the great loving goal of salvation. He loves us. He wants to bring us from death to life into his new creation. And here's the thing for us as we now spend the rest of our time applying this to our series on sexuality. Jesus here gives us the model of how his followers should relate to those who have wandered far from God and who are not living according to his good purposes. Grace and truth directed to salvation. That's the model for us. Grace and truth directed towards salvation. Now, this is our final talk in this series we've been looking at on God and sexuality. Yeah, if you've not listened to the other talks, do catch up. They kind of come as a series and they all kind of fit together. In the first talk, we saw God's vision for gender, marriage, and sex. It's a vision that fits into his biggest story for the whole world, this story of purpose, of restoration, and of hope. And God's design is crystal clear. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and sex is to be used exclusively and only in that context. That's the design. That's the Bible and sexuality, if you like. Last week, we had this guy, Andy Robinson, come, and Andy spoke from a personal perspective. We saw how human marriage points to the ultimate marriage of Christ and his people. So if, like Andy, I'm a Christian who is sexually attracted to people of the same sex, choosing to honor God and not acting on those desires is not forfeiting ultimate reality. Because actually, marriage is just a picture of the ultimate reality of a relationship with Christ that we're given by his grace. That was last week. Now today, we are rounding the series off with this question here. How can we live faithfully? How can we faithfully live out God's teaching on sex and sexuality in the real world? So, okay, it's like, okay, great. It's good to know what the Bible says. It's good to see an example of a Christian who is attracted to people of the same sex, living that out faithfully and giving us some kind of guidance on that. But okay, for us in our real lives, in the actual world we live in, how do we live this? And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about together. The real world, by the way, where 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. The real world where those identifying as LGBTQI plus in the UK has increased over the last 7 years by 70%. And it shows no sign of changing. Okay, the real world where Christian teaching on sex and sexuality is increasingly seen not just to be old-fashioned, but damaging and even hateful. This is the actual context that we have to faithfully navigate God's good teaching in this area. How are we to do that? Well, grace and truth directed towards salvation. That's the headline for us. Okay, it's not going to answer all the questions, but if we have that in mind, it's going to really help us navigate this. Grace and truth directed towards salvation. Now, you'll see from the little handouts that we're going to apply this into four different areas that you know, kind of practical areas. We're going to get quite practical, I hope, and there might be a few time for questions at the end as well, if anyone's asked any on the Slido. Before we get that to that, though, we need to come back to our buckets, okay? Because in our culture at the moment, matters of sexuality, we are given basically two buckets that we are almost required to be in. Okay, here's the first one. Approving. Okay, so I am approving of a whole variety of sexual expression. And yeah, that's just fine. As long as it's consensual and it makes you happy, I'm approving. That's one box. Here's the other box. I'm hateful towards LGBT people, okay? In other words, if I'm not in this box, I must be in this box. Okay, so if I say, actually, no, I'm not approving of same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships, then you'll have noticed that people say, oh, right, well, you must be in this box. You must be hateful. You're a bigot, or you're homophobic, or you're transphobic. And we're given this binary choice. Either you're approving or you're hateful. Now, Christians, understandably, when you're given this choice, when you think, well, I mean, Jesus wasn't hateful. I mean, he wasn't hateful of anybody, right? So maybe that means Jesus is over here. I mean, we know he's not here. And if these are the only two boxes, then surely we've got to put Jesus over here, right? And you see, churches, Christians, denominations doing that at the moment, saying, yeah, he must be approving because he's not hateful. We know that. But what have we seen? Jesus doesn't fit the boxes. He says, you as my people, you are to walk the way of grace and truth. We will never hate people, no matter what they think or practice or do. But that doesn't mean that we approve of everything, because we know the truth sets us free. And to walk away from God's truth is ultimately always bad for us as well. So Jesus calls us grace and truth. Now let's get practical and just walk through some of these particular areas where we are called to live in grace and truth in this whole area of sexuality. Okay, first of all then, grace and truth at church. Here's this verse from 1 Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Okay, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Church is meant to be the place where God's truth is upheld and proclaimed. The pillar and foundation of the truth. And yet it's a household. It's meant to be a family where we experience love and grace. So how do we live in grace and truth in this whole area of sexuality at church? Well, first we need to keep listening to the truth God has given us in the Bible. Okay, we need to seek living that out in every area of life, including sex and sexuality. It's incredibly easy just to ignore what God says about sexuality in an environment where we know we're likely to be criticized. We mustn't do that. We've got to keep listening to what God says. Keep listening to his truth given to us in the Bible. Okay, second, we also need to be a genuine family as a church, especially for those who are single. Okay, our culture says the only pathway to intimacy is a sexual relationship, an exclusive sexual relationship. It's the only pathway to intimacy. We say wrong. It's not true. That's why God gives us the church family, okay, where you can develop genuine, close, intimate relationships that are non-sexual, non-exclusive. It's what we're called to. And so for someone trying to live faithfully who is perhaps same-sex attracted or just single for some other reason, how much easier to be part of a family where there is genuine intimacy? You don't have to believe that the world's lie, that by being barred a sexual relationship, you are also being barred human intimacy. That's not true. We mustn't allow it to be true. We have to be that family for people. Listen, those of us who have a nuclear family as well, friends, let's not idolize our nuclear family. Okay, let's not so be precious about our nuclear family that we end up excluding those folk in our church family who aren't part of a nuclear family at all. You know, for those with families, when was the last time you had a single person from our church joining for a family activity? Okay, it's a little challenge for us. This is the kind of family we need to be if we're to live faithfully in this area, truth and grace. Okay, and if you are the single person, then, you know, it goes both ways. Pursue relationships at church as well with families. It's why, by the way, an approach to church that says, oh, I just kind of turn up from time to time, I kind of tick my religious box, it's totally inadequate as we seek to live faithfully in this area. We have to be a family, okay? Here's the final thing for grace and truth at church. We need open arms of welcome for the sexually diverse. You know, sometimes people say to me, what would we do if a transgender person came to church? Or what would we do if a gay couple with adopted children started coming to church? And do you know what I want to reply? I want to reply, what if they didn't come? I mean, what if they felt that we were so perceived to be so hostile that they would never dream of coming along? I mean, isn't that the most awful thought? Shame on us if that's the case. Is that a reflection of the Jesus who spoke with that woman at the well? You see, at church, our calling is to make it as easy as possible for anyone to encounter Jesus and to follow his life-giving path of repentance and faith. That is so much more likely if, like Jesus, we show people that we are for them, no matter where they're coming from on this question, that we love them. Okay, to put it this way, if our feet are firmly on the rock of Jesus' truth, it enables us to reach out to anyone without feeling threatened or nervous or uncomfortable. Okay, when Jesus sees the moral, social, religious outsider, he doesn't see a headache. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do about this? He sees a harvest, someone the Lord is drawing to salvation. So we must have open arms to people of all sexualities, all approaches to these questions, and they must be genuinely welcomed by us at church. Grace and truth. Okay, grace and truth in our denomination. The Church of England, like many denominations, is increasingly divided on this whole question. There's a massive internal discussion going on at the moment called Living in Love and Faith, which is calling into question the Bible's clarity on questions of sex and sexuality. It's one of the reasons I've wanted to do this series with us. Now, it's difficult to know where this whole process is going to end. It's possible that the Church of England will adapt its official teaching on marriage so that it no longer lines up with what the Bible says. Now, we just don't know what will happen. What is likely is in the next 18 months, there will be some very high-profile discussions spilling into the secular media. So whether we like it or not, this is likely to become a kind of public discussion about the church. In the Oxford Diocese, all of our bishops, we have four of them, are eager to officially affirm same-sex marriage. This is the denomination, this is the reality of a denomination we're in. How do we as an individual congregation like ours relate with grace and truth in that context? First, don't be surprised. The Bible always talks about false teaching that departs from God's truth, always talks about how about the church will be tempted to drift towards the values of the world. So don't be surprised. Secondly, we mustn't allow the denomination to determine what God's truth is. Only God can do that. And he's done that for us in his word, the Bible. So if a denomination departs from God's truth, we stick with God's truth. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean leaving the denomination, by the way. But it may, thirdly, be appropriate to visibly distance ourselves in some way from teaching in this area that contradicts God's word. And that the Bible encourages us to do that in places like 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But finally, we must do all of this with grace. Okay, so listen well to those who we disagree with and who disagree with us. Okay, we must avoid a superior attitude of judgmentalism. And we must remember that Jesus is Lord of his church, not us, and he will deal with falsehood in his own way and at his own time. And so we can act with grace and love towards a wider denomination that is, to be honest, kind of all over the place on these kinds of questions at the moment. All right, so that's grace and truth with denomination. Grace and truth with our kids. I love this verse from Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Grace and truth for our kids. First of all, teach your children grace and truth in this area of sex and sexuality. Okay, it's important for our children to know from a young age what Jesus says about marriage and how that is different from what our society thinks about marriage. Okay, that means parents, you need to read up where you need to read up. You need to listen to stuff that's going to be helpful for you to listen to and make sure you're clear yourself. We mustn't be surprised, parents, if our kids' school teach a secular ethic of sex and marriage. They're bound to. We shouldn't be necessarily even critical of the school for doing that. Okay, it's a secular institution. Okay, our job, though, is to teach our kids the goodness of God's design of sex and marriage and help them to see how that is different from what they'll be hearing potentially elsewhere. And as much as we affirm the importance of Christian truth to our children, we also need to affirm the importance of grace in how we relate to those who think differently. So we need to help our kids to relate positively and graciously to those who think differently from them and lead them to expect that as well. So teach your kids grace and truth. And secondly, have the right ambition for your kids. Okay, our desire for our kids is for them to be mature and godly disciples of Christ. Now, some of the most godly believers I know are same-sex attracted and single and honoring Christ in this area. So why would I fear that for my child? Okay, I don't want to make like heterosexuality as like some marker of godliness for my child. It's not what the Bible says. Okay, I want to make Christ-likeness the marker of my great ambition for my kids. I mustn't idolize the kind of future I imagine them to have with a lovely spouse and kids. Perhaps they will remain single for Christ's sake. And as a parent, I will celebrate that as much as any wedding day that I might have been looking forward to. Okay, and in our church family, we must celebrate the goodness of singleness. Can I say, if you're single, you are a blessing to us in so many ways. And it's helpful for our kids to see that. So that if they end up adopting a single life, it's not seen as some kind of weirdo thing to do. And for those of us, if any of us are same-sex attracted and feel comfortable enough to talk about it, that's going to be a blessing for our kids to have positive role models in this area, so that if they end up having questions about their own sexuality, it's not something that makes them think, oh, well, I can't possibly go to church and talk about those things. Okay, so grace and truth with our children. Grace and truth in the world. We'll finish with this. I listened to a great podcast this week that told a story of this a teenager at school who was known to be the guy who called out homophobic comments at school. So if there's any homophobic comments, this was the guy who called them out and said, look, that's disgraceful. You shouldn't talk about people like that. And yet, he was also a Christian who was known to hold to the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage. He was known for both of those. Okay, I love that. That is grace and truth. Okay, in other words, he doesn't fit either bucket. It's a great example for us in the world. Friends, as a Christian, be a champion for the LGBTQI people in your life and in your workplace. Be the guy who sticks up for them. And be a champion for the goodness of God's clear sexual ethic. Okay, you really can be both. It's called grace and truth. Listen, make your life a living contradiction to this false set of alternatives that the world presents us with. Make your life a living contradiction to the idea that either you're approving or you're hateful. And make your life a showcase, in other words, in the world of grace and truth. And realize that, friends, and we need to be realistic about this, no matter how godly we are, because of this kind of dichotomy that people have created, it's still possible that we will be branded as homophobic or bigoted or hateful, no matter how kind and considerate you are. As soon as you say, actually, no, I don't believe in same-sex marriage, we've got to be realistic of that, that some people are going to just completely write us off at that point. Now, that is the time to trust God and care about his opinion more than anyone else's. It's also possible that your workplace will ask you to actively affirm a lifestyle that, as a Christian, in good conscience, you can't. And again, that's the time to trust God, to care about his opinion, and to graciously explain your position. You may lose your credibility. You may lose friends. You may even lose your job. But as you pack up your desk and leave, Let your company be losing the kindest, the most tolerant, the most thoughtful and respectful employee that they have ever had. Grace and truth. It's an amazing verse in 1 Peter. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. And as we close, perhaps a final reflection, that the path of grace and truth is cross-shaped. Where did grace and truth take Jesus? It took him to the cross. But amazingly, the cross was the means by which he brought about that salvation. Grace and truth directed towards salvation. And he calls the same for his followers. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. As we stick with grace and truth, God will use that to bring many people to salvation. But the road we travel will be cross-shaped as well. But as we know, the other side of the cross is the resurrection. Well, let's pray as we close. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you perfectly model the love of your Father in truth and grace. Father, in a culture that is increasingly lacking in grace or in truth, in a culture that is sexually so confused and so much damage being done in so many ways, and our hearts break to think of it. And we know that your truth is good. It sets us free. And so we pray that you'd help us to be those who hold on to your truth and do that with grace. And Lord, whether it's, I don't know, with our kids or in our workplace or in the denomination we're in or just in how we conduct ourselves as a church family, Father, we pray so much that we'd be known as people of grace and truth. And we pray that for the sake of the salvation of many people. We long to see more people come to know and trust you. And we pray, Father, that for those in our society who just have been left damaged, hurt, and broken by all the false promises of the sexual revolution, we pray so much that that would be the harvest field in our generation in the coming years. And that you give us the great privilege of being involved in that as a church family ourselves. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.